many of you guys wear glasses or contacts? Somebody tell me, why do you wear glasses or contacts? To see better. How do you know what better is? Maybe you like to see blurry. Maybe blurry is better. No, blurry's not better. What is, when you mean to say better, you mean what? More clearly, right? To see more clearly, to see more accurately what things really are, right? You know, if I don't really wear glasses. I've kind of weird eyes. My right eye is perfectly fine. My left eye is not so good. And so as long as I keep both of them open, I'm doing good. If anything ever happens to my right eye, then I will have to wear glasses because my left eye doesn't work so well. So as long as my right eye is open, you all look perfectly clear to me. But if I cover my right eye, you're all a little blurry. Now, are you really blurry? Like, your facial features all kind of bunched up? No. You're really clear and crisp and delightful to look at. And so glasses are to help you see things more accurately as for what they really are. And in a sense, everyone has a pair of glasses on, not so much in a physical sense, but everyone has what's called a world view, a way that they look at the world around them. And some people have a world view that is like a good pair of glasses. It helps everything to appear as it really is. And some people, it would be like if I borrowed one of your glasses and put them on, and it probably wouldn't do me much good, and everything would be blurrier than it really is. Some people have a wrong worldview, a way that they look at the world that is not accurate. And the book that we're going to study today, as we begin our Old Testament overview, Genesis, is a book that sets for us how we should view the world. It gives us the explanation or an interpretation of the world in which we live. For example, some people that you know probably believe they view the world through the pair of glasses that say people just evolved by chance over billions of years. You know, everybody knows somebody who would believe that, probably? Those people, when they go outside and they look at the world around them, if they go to Colorado and see the mountains, or they go to the ocean and see the enormous expanse of water, what lens are they seeing that through? What glasses are they looking through? They're looking through, man, it's pretty amazing that all this stuff just kind of happened, right? Or they go to the zoo and they see all those animals, and it's like amazing that over billions of years, this stuff just came out to be like this. Pretty cool. Yes, for you or for I, with the right worldview, we see the world through the eyes of God as creator, right? And so you can go see those same little animals at the zoo or the same mountains or the same ocean, and you see them from a totally different perspective. Instead of saying, man, pretty neat that all this stuff is just kind of here, you say, man, praise God who created all these things. You see the difference? Everybody sees the world through a pair of glasses, through a set of assumptions about the world in which they live. Some help you to see things more clearly, more accurately. That would be a biblical worldview. And some people see things in a way that is less accurate, makes things blurry for those people. Well, Moses wrote this book of Genesis after he led the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. Around 1445 when they came out of Egypt. So sometime after that, he wrote this book essentially to give them the foundations for their worldview. Picture a couple million people coming out of Egypt together as a nation, and they've heard stories about why they were in Egypt, and they've had passed down from them for generations. They'd heard about Abraham and these people, but it was never written down in a book for them to read and study. And so that's what Moses did. He wrote for them really a history of the world and of the nation of Israel. As it says at the top of your handout there, there's a quote from a commentary. It says, Genesis is the book of beginnings. It provides a dramatic account of the origins of mankind and his universe, the intrusion of sin into the world, the catastrophic effects of its curse on the race, and the beginnings of God's plan to bless the nations through his seed. Book of Beginnings. Moses wrote to tell the nation of Israel, where did we come from? To answer that question, to tell them why we're here. What are we to do now that we're here? Moses wrote all this out for them so that they would have a right pair of glasses through which to view the world in which they lived. And so today we're going to give an overview of the book of Genesis together. Now, obviously, there's like 50 chapters in the book of Genesis, so we could just start reading in chapter 1, and we'd probably get through about chapter 8 by the time we had to quit. So we're not going to do that. We're going to skim through a lot of it pretty quickly, My hope then is that this week, and I'll talk more about this towards the end of our lesson, my hope is then that you'll go back this week and read more of the details of it and flesh out some of the things that we talk about together this morning. As we, for those of you that were here last week, you know that this is the beginning of a study in which we'll do this for every Old Testament book, for 39 books. We will look at them and give you a framework of what those books teach. First thing, let's consider the specific message of Genesis. What did Moses put in Genesis? You can think of Genesis. Wow, bow now too. No, don't think of it that way. You can think of Genesis as two parts, two chunks to Genesis. The first chunk is chapters 1 through 11, and the second chunk is chapters 12 through 50. So if we had chapters 1 through 11, and then we have chapters 12 through 50. And you can think of it in a couple different ways. In chapters 1 through 11, Moses is giving really an overall picture of the history of the world. It's God's dealings with all of mankind. Okay? And that part breaks down into four different events that Moses describes. So you can think of chapter 1 through 11 as four events. Can somebody tell me what one of those events may be? If you were here last week, you can even do handy motions to help you remember, maybe. Hayden. Creation, right, creation. Very good. Creation. That's dealing with all of mankind, right? All of mankind was created. And God was the one who did that in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. A second event, Josh.
Fall.
Fall, right, the fall. Very good. Again, an event that affects all of mankind. God's dealings with all of mankind. A third event, yes. The flood. Very good. And the last event, Alistair?
Babel.
Babel, right. Babel, or some people will call that nations. That's an N. And we'll talk more about why that's the case. So chapters 1 through 11, it covers a pretty lengthy period of time. We don't know when creation happened or the fall, but it was at least 4,000, 5,000 B.C., so it's at least a couple thousand years that are covered probably in this time period. And so you have four events where God deals with all of mankind: creation, the fall, the flood, and Babel. Well, then you have chapters 12 to 50. He's no longer dealing with all of mankind, but it's more specifically God's dealing with Israel. Instead of the whole world, God focuses in on one particular nation. They don't have a country yet, but it's dealing with that nation, bringing about that nation. And that section, you can think of it in terms of four people. You can probably guess the first one if you remember your motions. We had creation, fall, flood, Babel, and then the call of Abraham. Right, Abraham is the first person that section of Genesis deals with. Abraham had a son. Anybody remember Abraham's son's name? Isaac, right. He had another son too, but Isaac is the second person that second section of Genesis deals with. Chapters 25 and 26 focus on Isaac. Isaac had a couple of sons. Everybody remember who his couple of sons were? Jacob and Esau, right? Which one becomes the focus of part of Genesis? Jacob, good job. Jacob, his name was later changed to what?
Israel.
Good, I'm impressed. Jacob later became known as Israel. And then the last person that Genesis talks about, the last 12 chapters or so, 37 to 50, is the life of Joseph. Right. So that's the structure of Genesis. Think of it as four events and four people. And if you need to find a chapter about those four events or those four people, that gives you a breakdown roughly of where those would be. Well, as Moses details this history, both of the world in general, and then the history of the nation of Israel, he's really laying out for us, as it said in that opening statement there, the idea of beginnings. Where did everything come from? Where did these things begin? If I was to give you a theme of Genesis to remember, it would be remember that word, beginnings. Genesis means origins or beginnings, and that's what the book is about. And so in the midst of those four events and those four people, Moses writes and he details the beginnings of a number of different things. That's the next blank there. It says, Genesis was written to detail the beginnings of a bunch of different stuff. We're just going to look at a few of those together today within the structure of those events and those people. Turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. What things find their beginning in Genesis? Genesis 1:1, if you've been in Awana before, you'd know that verse. In the beginning, God. Now notice first off, what doesn't have its beginning in Genesis? And that is God. It says, in the beginning of history, God was already there. That's what that implies, right? In the beginning, God. He was there already. God did not begin in the book of Genesis. God has been and will continue to be from everlasting to everlasting. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God's eternal. He had no beginning. He has no end. He's infinite. And so it doesn't describe the beginning of God, but it's the beginning of everything else besides God. The first thing we see is the beginning of the universe or of creation. The beginning of the universe. Notice what it says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis details for us the beginning of the universe, of the creation. And notice how it's the opposite account of what you'll probably learn in your science class if you're at a public school or go to a secular university. The opposite of evolution, the opposite of the Big Bang. God created the heavens and the earth. Notice a couple things. God created what theologians call ex nihilo, Latin phrase, out of nothing. Was there anything before God created? No, it was just God, right? And God spoke and stuff appeared. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Because that's not what you'll learn in science. In science, you learn that there was all this matter swirling in the universe. You've heard that before, maybe? And it all started spinning together. And where it came from, don't ask, because nobody knows. But it's always been there. And so that, all that came together, and poof, and it made our universe. Is that what the scriptures teach? No. God, out of nothing, created those things. And it took him 6 days to create and to fill the earth. Notice verse 2. It says, the earth was formless and void. After God spoke into existence the heavens and the earth was just a formless and void planet, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And so over the next 6 days, you see and read about God's creation. Day one, it says, God said, let there be light. Verse 3. It says in verse 6, God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. The sky, he created that. Day 2. And so on. You can go through chapter 1 and see all that God created in 6 days. Again, that's the opposite of what you'll learn through science, isn't it? Science says it took millions of years, a process of gradual change through which now the earth is what it is. Scripture says no. God spoke out of nothing, and he did it over a period of 6 days, creating all that we see. Okay, it's a totally different pair of glasses to wear, isn't it? If you believe evolution, by chance, over millions of years, things came to be, you will look at the world one way. If you believe that God spoke into existence everything over 6 days, you will view the world totally different. It's the beginning of the creation of the universe. But it's not just the world that we live in, it's also the beginning of mankind. Look at verse 26. After he'd created the earth, filled it with animals and plants, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Again, is that what evolution would teach? That man was made as something unique among all the creation? No. Evolution says you are just one step removed from a monkey, right? You just happen to progress a little farther, and you're just a glorified animal. You know, you can talk, you can act a little more civilized, but you are simply an animal that has evolved to a little higher level. So how's somebody going to act if they think they're just an animal? Just think how they're going to treat other people. If other people are nothing more than animals, they're basically like dogs, eh, no big deal. That's what leads to things like euthanasia. Killing people when they're old and seem to not be able to make meaningful contributions. Why? Where does that come from? Well, just like an animal, you know, if your dog gets old and can't really do much, what do? Put it to sleep. People are no different, right? No, God says they're unique among creation. So many other things that affects how you think. You guys, God created man. Man is a creature, and we need to remember that. But man is the pinnacle of God's creation. You're not just another animal. God said, let us make man in our image, like us, to represent us. There are a lot of ways in which us as mankind and you as a man or woman, you represent God. You display the character and attributes of God as a human, particularly as you do things the way God has designed you to do them. Notice it says, let man rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth. Man is to rule the earth. Again, that's the foundation that Moses is laying, the beginning of man made in God's image and commanded to rule over the earth. Again, totally different perspective than what many in the world hold to be. You know, there's some people in our world who are overly concerned about the environment and animals to the point that they're not willing to even make sacrifices of animals or plants for the good of people. That's pretty extreme. And this verse says, no, man is over the environment. Now, are we to take care of things? Sure. Are we to be considerate of animals and plants and those things, to treat them respectfully? Absolutely. We're to care for them. Yes, but there's some who would say, you know, it's wrong to kill an animal for the benefit of a human because that's an animal too, you know. No, that's not what God says. God says man rules over the creation. So Genesis outlines the beginning of the universe, of mankind, of marriage in the family. Look at chapter 2, verse 22. It says, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man. Man was alone. You remember the story? No helper could be found for him, so God made a woman for him and said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Because Genesis 2, God designed marriage. He brought it into existence, the beginning of marriage. And God says, this is how it's going to be. Again, one man and one woman coming together in marriage. Is that what society says? Not so much. You know, marriage is kind of overrated. Families are overrated these days. Marriage isn't a big deal. It can be a guy and a guy or a girl and a girl. I mean, same basic idea, right? No. God designed it. He began it. And Genesis records that for us. Beginning of marriage and the family. It's beginning of sin as well. Look at chapter 3. Again, the fall, that second big event in the first part of Genesis. You read about how Eve was tempted by the serpent, by Satan. And verse 6 says that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from it and ate and gave also to her husband and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. The beginning of sin. And you see in the rest of chapter 2 the consequences of sin. Yes, but that's why we can know that sin is our greatest problem, because Genesis records that for us. We see the beginnings of it and the consequences of it, and that should motivate you and I every day to desire to overcome that sin through the grace of God. It's the beginning of sin. It's the beginning of sacrifice or worship. God lays the foundation in Genesis for the fact that man is to worship God and the fact that that comes through a sacrifice. See, because of sin, God says somebody must pay for that. And you see that even in Genesis chapter 3, God paying that price for the man and the woman. It says that after God had given them the consequences of their sin, in verse 21, it says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. You ever wonder why God did that? They took fig leaves and sewed them together and made an outfit. Was God just more fashion conscious and said, you know, fig leaves are out, skin is in, and so I'm going to make you some skin clothes instead of leaf clothes? Is that what God was doing? don't think so. I think what God was doing is he was saying, somebody must pay for your sin. And to get a skin from an animal, what do you have to do to that animal? Yes, you have to kill it. You don't see animals running around that have been skinned, you know, and they just growing their next set of skin. No, you kill the animal. And that's what God did. He killed that animal. This animal pays the price, and you benefit from it. You wear the skin. The early sacrifice that God made for them. You see man offering sacrifices then in chapter 4 with Cain and Abel. They had son Cain. Brother Abel, verse 3 says, it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Cain and Abel were coming to God, and they were bringing things to God to offer to him. Worship. The beginnings of that are outlined for us in Genesis. We also see the beginnings of God's judgment, God's response to sin. You see that in Genesis 3 with the curse that God gives Adam and Eve. You see it even more clearly over in Genesis 6, the next big event is the flood. Look at chapter 6, verse 5. Don't worry, we're not going to walk through every chapter like this. It says this, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of his thought was of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and was grieved, and said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to the birds of the sky. I'm sorry that I've made them." And so God judged the world with a flood. He punished the world for their sin. Verse 13, God said, "The end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence. Behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth." So you see sin, but you see how does God respond to sin? He hates it, and he punishes it. He deals with it. But in the midst of judgment, you know what you also see in Genesis? You see salvation. You see the beginnings of God sparing people who deserved sin. You see that with Noah. Verse 14, he goes on, and Noah, I'm about to destroy the earth, but you, Noah, make an ark of gopher wood. So I'm going to spare you. You see that with Adam and Eve. Instead of dying instantly, God spared them. They paid the price for their sin, yes, but God in his grace offered them salvation. See the beginning of salvation. Turn over to Genesis 9. After the flood, Noah and his family were saved. God says this, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Noah, you and your sons, you can't hang out together. You can't start your own little city. You got to spread out because there's a whole big earth out there that needs people to take care of it like God had designed." And so he says, go and have kids and spread out and fill the whole earth. Did man do that? No, they didn't want to do that. They said, we like being together. Verse 11, or chapter 11, sorry. It says that the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. What did God tell them to do? Scatter abroad over the face of the whole earth, right? What did they do? Came together and said, hey, let's build a big city, so that we don't get scattered abroad throughout the whole earth. God says, do this. We say, no, we don't want to do that. Look what God did. Verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, there are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building their city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. God said, you think you're going to come together, work on this together, build your city, and stay here? No. Try having a couple hundred different languages. See how well that works, building your city together. And he scattered them across the planet. The beginning of the nations. That's where you see the different people groups in the world. Where did that come from? God tells us in Genesis. And then lastly, we see the beginning of Israel. The beginning of Israel. Genesis 12, after God had scattered the people across the face of the earth, he chose one man, Abraham. Abram, what his name was before the Lord changed it to Abraham. And in verse 12, he says, chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. God says, out of these nations, I'm going to call one man, Abraham, and he's going to have a son named Isaac and a son named Jacob. I'm going to change his name to Israel, and he's going to have Israel will have 12 sons, and they will grow to be the nation of Israel. And through that nation, everybody is going to be blessed. What's he mean? He's telling Abraham, you know, you're just going to be this great nation, and maybe you'll make really good figs and olives, and everybody's going to be blessed because they can eat your figs and olives. You know, Israeli figs and olives, that's going to be a blessing to everybody. Is that what he's talking? No. Your clothesline, you're going to have Israeli clothing, and everybody's going to wear it, it's going to be so soft and comfy, and oh, I just love that. No. See, everybody's going to be blessed through you. How? Through the Messiah, the Savior, through Christ coming through the nation of Israel. Because that's the whole point of the Old Testament, is this nation Israel being prepared, as we talked last week, for the Messiah to come so that the whole world can be saved through him. And so Genesis records for us the beginnings of that nation of Israel. Yes, so it's a book of beginnings. It's a book that details the beginnings of all those different things. Why does that matter? Why is that helpful? Well, for one, it gives us that worldview we were talking about. We know where the world came from. We know where sin came from. We know how God responds to sin. We know where the nations came from. And we need to view our life and our world through that lens. Yes, but also, if God began all these things, it's kind of like this is where you can find the instructions for these things. Like marriage. God designed it. So when you go to get married, where would be a good place to go and find out what God's intent of your marriage is? Maybe Genesis 2, right? God designed it, that's the beginning of it. Go back and read about it and figure out what's God's intent of marriage. And so on with all these different things. Quickly, just turn to the back as we wrap up. What's the general application of Genesis? You can read the specifics in greater detail. What does God put in Genesis? Well, it's four events, it's four people, it's the beginnings of all those things. What does God want us to take from this book? Two things we learn about God that should shape how you think every minute of every day. The first is that God is creator. God is creator. God is the one who made everything. It's interesting that he named it in chapter 1. He delegated to man the task of naming the animals, but everything else, God called it what he wanted to. Why could God do that? He made it, right? It's like if you buy a dog, who gets to name the dog? You do. It's your dog, right? Or you could ask me and I'll tell you what you're naming. No, you name it. If you are making something in art class, who gets to decide what it's going to look like? You do. It's yours, right? That's God. He's the creator. As such, he is the one who rules over it, who is the authority over it. As the scriptures teach that he's like a potter who shapes the clay. You guys, can the clay complain to the potter? Say, you know, you really shouldn't have done it that way. No, the potter is in charge and everything else is just clay. That's God. He's creator. He's the judge. We're accountable to him. Again, if you buy a dog and that dog misbehaves, can you smack that dog around and train it to do what's right? Yeah, it's your dog, right? Now, can somebody else walk up and your dog is yapping at him? Can they kick your dog? Well, they could, I guess. But it's your dog. You're the one who's supposed to do that, right? That dog is accountable to you. If it does well, you give it treats. If it doesn't do well, you do whatever you want to it to punish it. In the same way, we are accountable to him. He is the judge, and you see that. Because he creates. Guys, why is it okay for God to say, I'm going to wipe out the earth with a flood? Because it's his, right? He made it. The world is accountable to him. But he's also sovereign over it. He rules over it, you guys. He's in control of it all. I think one of the neatest things in Genesis as it relates to this is how God works to bring about the nation of Israel, which we'll see more of in Exodus. Look real quick with me at Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15 is early on in the time after the call of Abraham. And Abram is, God's kind of expanding on the promise that he made back in Genesis 12. And he's talking to him about the son that he's going to have. Verse 5, he says, he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars. If you're able to count them, so shall your descendants be." In verse 13, God said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your father in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between these pieces. They're making a covenant together. "And on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates.'" Because God promised Abraham that, "I'm going to give you this land, this promised land that I'm going to give you." But think about how God was going to do that. I mean, what are the options for how God could give Abram this land? It's like a country, you know, pretty good sized country. Could Abraham really take that? You know, is it like, "Abraham, take your sword and go kill everybody in this country"? Would that work too well? Yeah, probably not. One guy against the whole country, yeah, it could work. God could do it. But then what's the problem? Well, you got Abraham living in this country by himself. And imagine if you were the only person living in a state the size of, say, like Alabama or something. Not as big as Texas, but, you know, if you were the only person, could you take good care of the land very well? No, it'd be kind of hard, you know. Go mow your backyard. It's the whole state of Alabama. Well, it's kind of hard. So you need more people, right, to take this land that God had promised Abram. Well, what's he supposed to do to get more people? Well, he's got to wait like 400 years, right? Have kids, and their kids have kids, and their kids have kids. And so God has this plan to say, "This is how I'm going to give you the land, Abraham. You're going to go into slavery. Your descendants will be in slavery for 400 years. And during that time, they're going to have kids and more kids and more kids. And there's going to be a lot of them. But because they are enslaved, there's going to be a definite distinction between them and the nation to whom they are enslaved." Did the Israelites ever get confused on, like, maybe we're Egyptians and not Israelites? No. They were slaves. It's pretty clear, right? And so for 400 years, God had this nation growing in the midst of slavery. And then he was going to send them out, and they're going to take their land. A beautiful plan. Slavery part's kind of a bummer, but that's how God designed for Abraham to have this land. What's the rest of Genesis? It's God bringing that about, right? God promises to Abraham, person number one. Generations later, Isaac, his life was leading to this. Jacob's life was leading to this. Joseph, you remember the story, his brother sold him into slavery in Egypt. Why? Ultimately, because God was working to get this nation into Egypt so they could grow and then take the land. God was doing that, right? He was in control of all that. He was demonstrating his sovereignty as creator through them. Yeah, so God is the creator. Three questions there for you. One, will you worship him? He made you. He made everything. He is deserving of all our worship. Yes, why do we come and sing praise to him? It's not just because of what he's done for us. It's not just that he's blessed us with so much and he's given us salvation. It's that he is creator and we are creation, and so we owe him worship. Second, will you obey him? He's the one who tells you what to do because he made you. You're accountable to him. He designed everything. He began everything, and he's the one who tells you this is how it should look and how you should live. Will you obey him? And then third, will you trust him? Will you trust him? Again, he's creator. He's in control of all things. He knows what's best for you. Will you trust him? And then the second thing we see about God, and we'll really spend more time on this next week when we get into Exodus, is God is a Savior. God is Savior. Look back as we close at Genesis 3. Okay, in the first part of Genesis 3, we read a little bit of it where the woman took the fruit that was forbidden and ate it and gave it to Adam, and he ate. They sinned. Verse 8 says, "The Lord, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord called out to man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I've heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate.'" A lot there in that verse. What did the man do? Did he say, "Yes, I did"? That would have been the manly right response, right? Did you eat from that? Yes. But he said, "No, the woman," wasn't me, it's the woman. And notice what he says about the woman you gave me. Who did Adam really blame? God. He said, "It's your fault, God. You gave me this woman, and she took the fruit and made me eat of it." Don't be like Adam. The Lord said to the woman, verse 13, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So passing the buck, right? It's now God's fault and Satan's fault. No. The Lord said to the serpent, verse 14, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." Kind of wonder what the serpent was like before this, don't you? You know, we see serpents and snakes and they crawl around. Wonder what they were like. We'll find out someday. Notice what he says, though, verse 15. He's cursing the serpent. Later on, he's going to curse Adam and Eve for the consequence of their sin. But in the midst of that, he says this, verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." There'll be hatred between you and the woman. We talked about this some last week. "And between your seed and her seed," your descendants and her descendants, "he," talking about Eve's descendant, "shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." You know what he's referring to? In a vague form, he's pointing out the fact that somewhere down the road, a descendant of Eve, Jesus, is going to crush Satan. Satan's going to bite him on the heel, and the descendant is going to crush him. From the very moment of their sin, what is God looking forward to? Christ coming to pay for that, right? In the midst of being judge, God is also a Savior. And you see that over and over. In the midst of the flood, what is God? He's a Savior. Saving Noah. What is his point in calling the nation of Israel? To be a Savior. You guys, so God is creator, but God is also a Savior. He has made a way for us to be right with him. You guys, Genesis 3 records the fall of man, and the rest of Scripture details how we can be restored to a right relationship with him. But that only comes through Christ. God made a way. He made one way, the person of Jesus. And he offers salvation like he offered it to Noah. There's one way for Noah to be saved, right? The ark. If Noah wouldn't have done it God's way, would he have been saved? No. He said, "I'm going to do what God says," and he was saved because of that. So it is with us. You guys, faith, to trust in Christ, to believe that he died in your place, but the faith as well that repents and follows him. That's God's way to be saved. If you repent and believe in Christ, God will be for you a Savior. Okay, so Genesis is a book of beginnings. Four events, four people. Presents God as creator. We need to worship him and obey him and trust him. And he is a Savior. Let's pray. God, thank you for this book that shapes our view of the world. Lord, we recognize that you created all things. All things exist for you and through you, including us. And so we worship you this morning. And we trust you. Help us to obey you, Lord. And we see as well just your working in history so that you could offer salvation to mankind. And Lord, we know that in the fall, we all fell as well. Lord, we are sinners through the line of Adam. And if we had been there, we'd have done the exact same thing as Adam and Eve. And Lord, continually, we still sin. And yet you, through Christ, have provided a way for us to be saved. May we recognize that and embrace that this morning. In Christ's name, amen.